Morning, as we begin this looking at this passage, let's first consider Jesus' journey into Jerusalem, his riding into the ancient city on a donkey. And what we want to look at today, what we want to focus on, are the reasons why he did this. Now, as we look at the verses here, the first thing that we notice is how odd the instructions are that he gives the disciples. Look at verse 30. Jesus tells the disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosening it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Now, as we read this passage, we get the sense that Jesus' plan on getting a donkey to ride on was predetermined by Jesus, but not prearranged. What do I mean? Well, he doesn't say to his disciples, "Go to the next village and ask for Mr. So-and-so, and he will give you the donkey that I've already reserved for a short ride." No, there was no donkey rent-a-center. But what does he say? "When you go into this village, you will see a colt tied there, which has never been ridden. And not only that, not only will you find it, but when people ask you, 'Hey, where are you going with my donkey?' then you will tell them, 'It is for the Lord,' and they will let you borrow it." Now, let's put this into kind of a contemporary setting to understand how strange this all is, how out of the norm it is. What if I said to one of you, "Go down to Charles Street in Baltimore and see if you can find a nice red sports car, and when you do, open it up, hot wire it, and should anyone ask you, 'Why are you taking my sports car?' you will say to them, 'My pastor has need of it.'" And then see how far you'll get. Well, we can see that along any step along the way, there was ample opportunity for what Jesus requested to simply not happen. They could have gotten to the town and not found a colt. If they had found the colt, it could have been one that was already ridden. And should they find one, who's to say that the owners would just let them walk off with it? But Jesus knew exactly what is going to happen before it occurs, right down to the minutest detail. And beloved, there is significance in that. Because what does it show? What is evident about Jesus through this request about borrowing a donkey is that this account illustrates how Christ is indeed the Messiah. It shows that he was not a mere man, but that he also had a divine nature as well, because he was omniscient. He had a complete knowledge of events and circumstances that would be unknown to mere mortals. And of course, this is just one example of different examples throughout the Gospels in which we see that Jesus had this divine quality, this divine nature of being omniscient. Take, for example, when Jesus met the disciple Nathanael for the first time in John 1. Jesus said to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And how did Nathanael respond to him? He said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you then." Now, the fig tree was so far away, it was beyond human sight. It was impossible for Jesus to have seen Nathanael, which of course led Nathanael to say, "What? Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then in Matthew 12:25 and Luke 6:8, Jesus knew exactly what the Pharisees were thinking, displaying a supernatural ability to read men's thoughts and to know circumstances before they occurred. And furthermore, not only does Jesus know what will occur, he is in complete control of what will happen. Although all these events that occurred on Palm Sunday were not prearranged, we see that they were definitely foreordained by the Lord, who knew exactly how things would play out and what would the outcome be once they did. And so again, it points to proof positive that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, the Son of God, in the demonstration of his omniscience and in his orchestrating of events, that he is in complete control of his destiny. Amen. Now, how many of us can say that? We like to be in control, do we not? Yes. And we like to think that we are, right? But just consider this past week. How many of us can say that things went as planned? After all, we had a snowstorm on the first day of spring. And that snowstorm altered so many people's plans for the day. We like to think that we can orchestrate the events in our lives, that we have some control over what happens to us, but in the final analysis, it's all a mirage. You have your agenda set, you have your plans all lined up for the day, only to see them fall apart like dominoes because somebody gets ill, or the flight is delayed, or your luggage is lost, or you lose your keys, or 1,000 other variables that get in the way of your day. Here we see Jesus, who is in control of what is going to happen, who knows what will happen before it occurs. For look at verse 32. Luke makes this evidently clear. He says, so those who were sent their way, they found the donkey, what? Just as he said to them, and just as Jesus said would happen, the owners asked, why are you loosening the donkey? And his disciples said, the Lord has need of him. And that's all that was needed to be said. And the owners let them borrow it. And it all went like clockwork. Now, we know the skeptic might say, well, that was just blind luck. It was just by chance that it all happened to work out. But wait. What about all the prophecies concerning the Messiah that Jesus had no control over? How is it that he fulfilled them as well? For example, in Micah, that he would be born in Bethlehem, or in Isaiah, that he would be born of a virgin, and also the circumstances that were prophesied concerning his death. How could he have fulfilled those prophecies of which he could not arrange or control unless he, of course, was the Messiah? Amen? Amen? So this little detail of getting a donkey to journey into Jerusalem, well, beloved, it can really encourage us. It encourages us when we have doubts, when we might question, was Jesus really who he said he was? Was he really the Messiah? For these verses show that he was no mere man, that he was more than a prophet, and that he was greater than just a good teacher. He was, as Nathanael said, the Son of God. This account also encourages us in another way. If Jesus had control over the minutest details of his life, like fetching a donkey, doesn't he have the details of our lives under his control as well? Because he's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. And things might seem like they're out of control when we look at the world, when we look at our country, we look at the stock market, and it's like a roller coaster ride, up 400 points, down 1,400 points, all in 1 week. We look at a changing culture that seems hell-bent on going insane. where good is evil and evil is good. And we get anxious. These are uncertain times where anything can happen. I was looking at the news on Friday, and do you know what's supposed to happen next weekend, on Easter weekend? A Chinese space station that's deteriorating is headed for Earth. Boom. And it's supposed to land sometime on Easter weekend, and they don't know where, and they don't know what's going to happen when it does. So you could be eating your Easter ham on Easter day, and then suddenly, boom, a Chinese space station lands in your backyard. Now that's an Easter egg hunt. Well, we're not in control, and we know that, but beloved, even with space stations falling down to the ground, we have a Savior to hold on to, who knows the beginning and the end, and we have the promises of His Word that ground us. We have Psalm 139, which is one of my favorite psalms, and it's one of my favorite psalms because it reminds me that the Lord is always with me. Where the psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, even you are there. If I take on the wings of the dawn and fly or dwell into the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall hold me fast." And then the psalmist goes on to say that the Lord is in control of every single day of my life. When he says that in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were not one of them. And then we have that wonderful verse in Romans 8:28, which is almost like a bookend of Psalm 139, in which Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose." Amen. Well, it should encourage us. It should encourage us. Well, let's move on. Now, in this journey of Jesus, we have to ask why he chose to ride on a donkey for his last trip into Jerusalem. Well, again, Jesus knew exactly what would happen when he did so. He knew that riding on a donkey would send out a signal to the expectant crowd. And what kind of signal would that be? To answer that question, we need to go back to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. For in 1 Kings 1, David is dying, and he's nearing the end of his life and the end of his reign as king. And one of his sons, Adoniah, is trying to usurp the throne and declare himself as king. Well, when David catches wind of it, what happens? He sets out to make it very clear that his son Solomon is to be his successor. So what does he do to make it clear that Solomon is to be king? He has Solomon ride through the streets on David's royal mule, sending a clear message that Solomon is king, because donkeys were the animal of choice for carrying Israelite kings in the time of peace. So Jesus, by riding on the donkey, Jesus is in effect using the royal seal. It's like riding in the presidential motorcade or riding in the queen's carriage. When the people saw him, when they saw him ride on that donkey, did they not make that connection? Did they not say to themselves, "The son of David, this son of David, is like David's son Solomon riding through the streets to proclaim his reign as our king"? And even more specifically, Jesus was not only connecting with Old Testament history, but he was also fulfilling Old Testament prophecy made 500 years earlier. Through the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, this messianic prophecy which goes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This prophecy concerning the Messiah pictures the Messianic king riding into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a beast of burden, an animal of the fields, symbolizing peace. This passage describes the character of the king, that he would be just and that he would be bringing salvation because he brings peace. He makes peace between us and God. So Jesus was living out this prophecy in 3D Technicolor. This prophecy made centuries before, he arranged it to happen. He arranged to fulfill it. And in doing so, he publicly broadcasted to the people loud and clear without any mistake, boldly and intentionally, symbolically saying, "I am your long-awaited Messiah." Now let's pause for a moment and consider this. Let's just let this sink down in what he did. Because we read this account so often, we lose the astounding sense of how incredible this accomplishment is. That he filled it, this prophecy of Zechariah 9, with such accuracy that he fleshed it out in life. We see in this passage how Jesus, in his claim to be the Messiah, orchestrated events so that a prophecy would be fulfilled. And what are the mathematical probabilities of that occurring? Well, it's beyond human calculation and comprehension, isn't it? Again, we see here that Jesus is in complete control of his circumstances, which fall right into place as he intends for them to happen. And what's more, he knows exactly what will be the outcome of his self-proclamation as the Messiah. He knows exactly how the people will react and what it will lead to. He knows how the crowd will react, that they're going to have immense joy. They get it. "Hey, we get it. We see what you're doing, Jesus." They put two and two together because they were hoping that he was what they speculated all along, that he was the Messiah. Now, why did they think he was the Messiah? After all, if one of his disciples had rode into town on a donkey, would they have gotten all excited? Would they have thrown a ticker tape parade for that disciple? No. Luke tells us why Jesus got such a warm, exuberant welcome. In verse 37, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Why? For all the mighty works that they had seen. And what had they seen? Or rather, who had they seen in the throng there? Did they see Lazarus? In John 12, 17, the people also met him because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Was Lazarus in that royal parade praising God and saying, "Praise God, Jesus raised me from the dead"? There was Bartimaeus, the blind man that Jesus healed on his way to Jerusalem. Was he there exclaiming, "Look, Jesus healed me. He healed me. I was blind, but now I see"? Or perhaps the people were thinking about all the other miracles that Jesus had done, many of which we do not even know, because John wrote at the end of his gospel in John 21, 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. They knew that this man, by his teaching, by his healing, by his works of wonder, he had to be the Messiah. And so they shouted with joy. They shouted from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, blessed is the king who comes as his representative. Save us, O God. Save us. Hosanna. They're quoting Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, because their Messiah was there in their midst, and they're giving praise. So Jesus' message was clear, and they understood his claim to be the Messiah. And as they shouted for joy at this spontaneous coronation of Jesus, what other emotions did it erupt in? But jealousy. Jealousy. Notice how the Pharisees react in verse 38. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, stop this, Jesus. Stop these people from adoring you. Stop them from claiming you as king. We don't like this. For the greater the joy of the crowd, the more intense was their jealousy at Jesus' popularity. The long-standing animosity that they felt towards Jesus was only fueled by the throng of cheering crowds paying him homage on this spontaneous coronation. For 3 years, he had called them out on their false teaching, and they resented his popularity, and they were fearful of what it could lead to. As John records in chapter 11, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and the Pharisees met to deliberate on what to do next, they said, "What are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and they will take both our temple and our nation." Jesus was threatening the status quo. And he was threatening the Pharisees' security. They thought, what if Rome heard about this Jesus who proclaims himself to be king? Well, he could disrupt the delicate balance that we have kept with Rome, and he could disrupt our lives, which would be in jeopardy. So they wanted this self-proclaimed Messiah dead. As Luke records later in chapter 22, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And Jesus knew that this is exactly what would happen once he made it plainly clear to all that he was indeed the true king, that it would mean the end of his life. Just as he supernaturally knew about a donkey in a neighboring village, so he also knew what the outcome would be once he confirmed to the crowd that he was indeed the Messiah. It would lead to his betrayal and to his death. And that is why previously Jesus was reluctant to reveal who he was. Although he had a very public ministry where he healed, he preached through Galilean towns, yet for a time, he wanted to keep his identity as the Messiah a well-kept secret until the proper time when it would be revealed in all its glory. For example, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, what is Jesus' response in Luke 9:11? He strictly warned the disciples and commanded them to tell no one about his identity. And Mark 3 records that whenever the demon-possessed encountered Jesus, they would cry out, "You are the Son of God," but he would give them strict orders not to tell others about him. Before this journey into Jerusalem, he kept his identity under wraps because he did not want to jeopardize his ministry and cut short his mission before his hour had come. He was not going to allow the frost of opposition to damage his mission before it was time to fully bloom. But now the time was ripe. He knew that once the crowd cried out, "Long live the king," that this king would not have long to live. He told his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him all the way back in Luke In Luke 18, for example, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. And so we see once more that there were no surprises, that Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. No, he was the ordainer of circumstances. And everything happened just as he said. The cheers of the crowd who hailed him as king would turn to jeers as they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. He knew their Palm Sunday joy was as thin as butter and would melt away in a few short days. They turned on Jesus because he was not the Messiah they were looking for, not the Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a different kind of Messiah. If the clamoring crowd could have devised a job description for their version of the Messiah, it would read, free Israel from the Roman scourge, be a political dynamo, and eliminate them from the land. But they had willfully neglected, ignored what the Old Testament had said that the Messiah was all about. That they had made a savior according to their own image, according to their own desires, a Messiah who was a political action hero. And were that the real Messiah's mission, beloved, we would not be here today, would we? For however grand a task that might have been to overthrow the Roman Empire, however incredible feat that might have been, it would have little relevance for us today. Such a political figure would certainly gain the admiration of historians and generals, but he would never, ever touch our lives. That kind of Messiah would never cross over the boundaries of Israel and inhabit our hearts. But the mission outlined by the everlasting God. That mission, what a vision that was. The mission decreed from God before the foundation of the world and foretold by the prophets would simply read, you, king, must die for your people. And then you will rise up on the third day to receive your kingdom. And this is the vision that's found in Ephesians 1, which we've been studying, where Paul writes in verse 20 about the coronation of Jesus. Paul writes that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and he seated him where? On the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that age which is to come. And Paul states this beautiful, glorious vision, which is true. That Christ reigns supreme over everything. That he is above everything, over the angelic host. He is above the demonic forces. He is above Satan himself. That he is above all stars, all worlds, all galaxies. That he holds it all, he owns it all, and he reigns over all. Over every king, over every leader, over every president, over every country and continent. No, their vision of a Messiah was much too small. It was too myopic. Their kingdom was political. God's kingdom is supernatural. Their kingdom was earthly. God's kingdom is eternal and universal. Their king was national. God's Messiah rules over every tongue and tribe and nation. And why is this so important for us to grasp a hold of? But for Jesus the Messiah, you would have no hope of eternal life today. But for Jesus taking that final journey into Jerusalem, who rode into that city with his eyes set as steel on the path before him, for he knew where that road would go. He took that difficult journey to Jerusalem not only to fulfill a prophecy of Zechariah, but to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment that brought us peace would be upon him, and that by his wounds we would be healed. Oh, he knew where that road led. And it wasn't to a palace, but to a cross. Not to a crown of gold, but to a crown of thorns. Not to adoring crowds, but to those who would betray him, mock him, beat him, and execute him. His coronation on Palm Sunday would end at his crucifixion on Good Friday. And on that Friday, he would do battle as a king. Not on a war horse, but on a cross. For at Goliath, the prince, Golgotha, the prince of peace would make peace for us, taking upon himself what we deserved for our sin. He experienced the battle wounds for the judgment due us, feeling the intense pain of separation from his Father that would have been ours for all eternity if it were not for this king bearing our condemnation for us. Oh, the Lord God had such a much greater vision than the crowds could ever dream of or imagine. A vision of a universal kingdom that was won through the death of a king, but a king who would be raised up in resurrection life to power and glory forever. A king to whom every knee will bow one day and to whom all will acknowledge him as Lord. And on that awesome day, some will acknowledge him as king, and they will acknowledge him with real joy, real joy. Those who love him, those who trust in him, those who will share in his glory forever. Oh, they will say with a glad and happy heart, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And others will acknowledge him as king, but they will do so with gall and bitterness in their heart because they do not love him and they do not trust in him and they do not acknowledge him as their king and savior. And what will be their destiny? They will be eternally separated from his presence and his kingdom. But all will proclaim him as Lord of all. So I ask you, where do you stand today? Are you trusting in King Jesus as the true Messiah who takes away the sins of the world? For the truth of Jesus as the promised Messiah is an irrefutable historical fact. It is not a fantasy or a fairy tale or a myth made up by deranged men 2,000 years ago who managed to delude thousands of people. Christianity and the sure hope that we have of eternal life is based on the real account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which we will celebrate next week. So you need to consider the claims of Christ and discover these claims to be true for yourself. And beloved, we who are trusting in Christ, we know that he is the Messiah, amen? And it's not just because of the external historical facts that we know. No, We know he's the Messiah because of what he's done in our hearts and in our lives. That he has changed you. That he has transformed your life. That he has renewed your mind with his word. And that you have this loving, abiding relationship with the King of the universe. So you, yourself, are your own witness to the validity of his resurrection and the eternal life that he brings. And what are we to do with this truth? Well, we know that Jesus reigns in one sense now, but we also know that his kingdom is not fully consummated. No, that will happen when the king returns again. And so we live in between these two times, between his first advent when he came as a humble king and his glorious second advent when he will return as a victorious king full of glory and power in which he will defeat Satan, evil, and death once and for all. So how do we live as citizens of his kingdom between these two times? Well, Jesus has given us our marching orders, hasn't he? In Matthew 28, that as we await his return, he told us that, what? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What? Why? Because he's king. In other words, he has it all under his control. And since he has all authority, we can go confidently, we can go boldly into the world and do what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. And beloved, we need not be fearful. No, no, instead, we can be very fruitful because King Jesus has given us this final promise. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So with these marching orders and this promise, we say to King Jesus, lead on, O King Eternal. We follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er your face appears. Your cross is lifted over us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. Let's pray. O gracious Lord, on this Palm Sunday, we have so much to praise you for, to lift up our hands and sing praises to you. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because you have saved us by your own precious blood, and now we have this new life, this transforming life with you, and what a blessing it is, Father. Oh God, we cannot do anything but to bow our hearts in humble gratitude and reliance upon you. Oh Father, help us to be your witnesses in this world, wherever you have placed us, whether it be in our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, Father, wherever you have us, in our families, Lord, we pray that as we go forth this week and we celebrate this Holy Week, that we would be mindful of what you've done, rejoicing in you and being a witness to you as our great King in whom we rejoice. We praise you and thank you. In your Son's name, amen.